We come to our final lecture this evening, and I feel especially incompetent. And as God himself says, his greatness none can fully comprehend. Who can declare all his praises? Not one of us alone, nor all of us together, could exhaust them. And so I feel, in a sense, almost ashamed that such a glorious God would have such a little person trying to speak about him. So I deeply depend on him and want that help. So these are our final three sections of the second chapter on what Scripture teaches concerning the reason that God has done all that he has done. Because all that God has done outside of himself is what we're concerned with. And Edwards ties that up in the word creation of the world. Remember that he means not merely the act of creating, but everything that follows from there being something other than God, the creation. So it is the act of creation and the act of all providence that follows from it. So we have three sections, 5, 6, and 7, and this is the order. So 5 is that God has sought as an ultimate end that which he sought for its own sake, because it itself delighted him, the good of man. Section 6, Edwards defining, explaining what is meant by that phrase, the glory of God. Because remember, in the previous sections, he proved from Scripture that God has made the glory of God his ultimate end in the work of creation. Well, what does that mean? It says he did it for his glory, but that is still as yet an undefined term, if you just use the word glory. Words without fullness are meaningless. So he's going to explain what is the essence of that word glory. And then section 7, showing that the ultimate end of the creation of the world is but one. Because remember, he said that the glory of God is an ultimate end of God in creation. And the name of God and the expression of his attributes and his praise is an ultimate end of the creation. And then he said that the name of God is an ultimate end of creation. And then he said that the good of man is an ultimate end of creation. Well, that sounds like a bunch of different ends. And so the final chapter is saying these are all truly one end, comprehended in various ways. And so let us look at section 5. Places of Scripture from whence it may be argued that communication of good to the creature was one thing which God had in view as an ultimate end of the creation of the world. So again, I've done the same thing I've done in the past. I've given you his words in his outline. And then on the second page is basically my distillation of his words into what I call Edwards logic. What is he just simply getting at? And then the third page is we will look at implications. So, number one, he gives 10 places of Scripture, 10 things from Scripture, where he states that the good towards man was something that God sought for its own sake. Remembering what the word ultimate end means. Something sought not as a means to a further end, that's a subordinate end, but something sought for which you want nothing beyond it, but itself is your pleasure. And so he says, the good of man is that thing. So according to the Scripture, number one, according to the Scripture, communicating good to the creature is what is in itself pleasing to God. And Edwards argues that it is not merely subordinately so. So he says, according to Scripture, communicating good to the creatures is what is in itself pleasing to God. And this not merely subordinately agreeable and esteemed valuable on account of its relation to a further end, as it is in executing justice and punishing the sins of men, but what God is inclined to on its own account, and what he delights in simply and ultimately. So he says, the good of man, God loves. He takes pleasure in full stop. That makes him happy. And he compares it to how God executes wrath or judgment. And he says, God does not delight in the punishment of men for its own sake. Even though there are some texts of Scripture which seem to say, I will take delight in punishing you. For example, he brings up a passage from Deuteronomy. The Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. So in the curses of the law, he says, when you rebel against the Lord and worship other gods and turn from the Lord, then God will not rejoice over you to fulfill all his promises, but he will rejoice over you to destroy you. So that sounds like God is happy in judging. And in a sense, he is. But he brings in a whole other stream of scriptures to show in what sense he is happy in his executions of wrath. And that is subordinately, for a further end. So he says in Nehemiah, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he goes on and quotes many scriptures about how God is slow to anger. And he's of great mercy, he's full of compassion. And then he quotes a few passages in which God directly denies taking immediate delight in the destruction of men. Ezekiel 18:32. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. So he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Lamentations 3:33. He does not afflict willingly, and it's literally in the Hebrew, from his heart. He does not afflict from his heart, nor grieve the children of men. In other words, he doesn't take direct delight in the seeing of them being afflicted. The punishments of men, seeing men writhing in hell. That itself is not a pleasure to him. And I teach my children this in how they treat animals. Certainly God has said, they are in your hand, and you may kill them. But do it like God does it. Does God take a basketball and arbitrarily smash a line of ants just for the pleasure of seeing them smashed flat? No, he does not. He does not take delight in the death or destruction of his creatures for its own sake. And so you must likewise be like him in your exercise of dominion and wrath, is to exercise it like God does, with a subordinate interest to a further end. Kill a mosquito because it's dangerous. Kill a rattlesnake because it's dangerous or a nuisance of some kind. But to arbitrarily smash animals and delight in it is not at all like God. And so the same with his decrees of election and reprobation. This distinction gives us great understanding and insight into those decrees. That God does not decree reprobation as something in itself delightful, but only for the sake of a further end, the display of his justice. So, with that distinction, he says, man's good is not merely for a further end, including, as the discussion wrapped up towards the last lecture, the glory of God. The good of man is not properly subordinate to the glory of God. They are equally ultimate. And he's going to define that, which sounds like a very striking statement. So, number two, the work of redemption wrought out by Jesus Christ is spoken of in such a manner as being from the grace and love of God to men does not well consist with his seeking a communication of good to them only subordinately. What does that mean? Man's redemption shows man's good to be ultimate and not subordinate. The way that God talks about saving you is not in such a way that your good is only subordinate. He quotes John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so forth. In other words, it was his love itself that delighted in saving you. He delighted to see you saved. His love for you is what moved him to save you. And he quotes many passages, including Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love where he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and so on. So his great love toward us. He says to Israel, it is not because you are more numerous than the other nations that the Lord set his love on you, but because he loved you. And so God's love is an ultimate thing, not something merely for the sake of something further, in which this is behind one step. And here I quote Edwards, "But if indeed this was only from a regard that is doing good to us, giving you good, making you eternally happy, if this was only from a regard to a further end, entirely diverse from our good, then all the love is truly terminated in that final end, beyond us. Its ultimate object, and therein his love is manifested, strictly and properly speaking, and not in that he loved us, or exercised such high regard toward us. For if our good be not at all regarded ultimately, but only subordinately, then our good or interests is in itself considered nothing in God's regard." And so he's saying, God has not saved us merely as a means to his end, where we are nothing but a subordinate tool. It is truly that in which he places his proper delight and happiness. He's not using us. And he speaks of Christ's own words. "He sees the travail of his soul in seeing his seed, the children brought forth as a result of his travail. This implies that Christ has his delight, most truly and properly, in obtaining the salvation of his church, not merely as a means, but as what he rejoices and is satisfied in most directly and properly. This is proved by those scriptures which represent him as rejoicing in his obtaining his fruit and labor and purchase as the bridegroom when he obtains his bride. So the Lord rejoices over you with singing. It is you yourself he loves. He is not merely using you for his glory." And so we ought not to understand God seeking his glory in that way. Number three, God's communication of goodness, particularly in mercy and forgiveness, is spoken of as for the good of his people, and spoken of just as in his name, in the same sense as his namesake. So remember, we read through a bunch of scriptures that said, "I will do it for my namesake, for my namesake, for my namesake." Well, there are many passages of scripture which says he will do it for his mercy's sake, for his goodness' sake. And so his exercising goodness towards you is on an equivalent basis with his name and his glory. So God's good towards you is something he aimed at ultimately. Fourthly, Christ governs the whole creation for the good of his people. His particular instance he brings up is the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And he reasons from that because Jesus is called Lord of the Sabbath, and he's also called the Lord of all, that all things were made for us. And that is expressly laid down in other texts. But because Christ's government of the world and his making of it is for our good, that therefore our good was an ultimate end in creation. Okay, we're going to take Edward's steps and then we're going to tie it into one bow. He says that this, number four, is in the next one, number five, he says that this is shown eminently in a passage from Deuteronomy 33:26. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rides upon the heaven." And he says that therefore the God who saves, the God of Jacob, who saves Jacob, rides upon the creation as a machine, all of which he uses towards the good of his people. Edward sees that as a preeminent example, and he takes the Ezekiel passage in which there's an enormously complex throne chariot of God that's described with the revelations of the wheels and the wheels within the wheels, and he understands that to be an abstract view of God ruling over creation. That throne, in a sense, is his creation, which he is using for the good of his people. Number six, God's temporal and eternal judgments on the wicked are for the good of his people. I will quote but one text from this. Romans 9, 22 and 23. So God's judging the wicked, both temporally and eternally, are for your good. They result in a higher state of happiness in some way for you. Romans 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? So this is Paul's answer to the imaginary objector of, why have you made me like this? The person who is an unbeliever who rebels against God and says, you predestined me thus. And so Paul's answer is not to back down and to say, no, you've misunderstood me. It's to just state an even more stark truth. What if God, in all of this providence of redemption and man's destinies, wanted to show his wrath and make his power known? What if that was his end? To display the fullness of all of his perfections, including that which he himself delights in, his own holy justice. That is not an ugly thing in God. God does not regard it as something he hides under his skirts. That is his own glory and beauty as well. And so he manifests his infinite, unflinching justice. No angels that fell are saved. God did not blink at them. Those who are not elect cannot be saved. And he determined that he had vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Why? To show his wrath. Because if there were no sinners, there could be no wrath. And if there were no sinners, there could be no mercy. And so the fullness of all of God's beauty and glory would not be manifested if there were no sinners in the universe to which he could be gracious, and which he would say, I am so glad that you are gracious. I praise the glory of your grace. And so God is making known, in contrast with the death of the wicked, he is making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory. So God's judgments on the wicked are holy for that end. Not for the sake of having people in torment, which God does not delight in itself. And they are judged for nothing other than their own sin. Number 7. It seems to argue that God's goodness to them, who are to be the eternal subjects of his goodness, is the end of the creation, since the whole creation in all its parts is spoken of as theirs. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. None of us have grasped what that is fully meaning. All are yours. This whole earth, all creation, life, death. Death is not ultimately your enemy. Even that serves you. All things are yours. And so if that is the case, then all things are for your good. And so the end of creation is the good of man. Number 8. All God's works, both of creation and providence, are represented as works of goodness or mercy to his people, as in the 136th Psalm. His wonderful works in general. So there's line after line. To him who alone doth great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. And he says so-and-so, for his mercy endures forever. So all of creation, all of God's works of creating and managing his creation is for your good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love God. And so all things, all of providence, every wheel turning out there is working for your good. And so if all things, the creation and all providence, works for your good, then that is an ultimate end of creation. Your good, truly and properly, he is seeking your good, you personally, as the reason he has done all of this. Number 9, God has prepared his kingdom for his people from the beginning. So that statement which you'll hear when on the day of judgment, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Edwards argues that this was the whole plan from the beginning, is a kingdom and the glory for you planned from the beginning. And so your good was the end of the creation of the world. Number 10, the good of men is the end of the moral world. He says it is an ultimate end of the virtue of the moral world. He that loves another has fulfilled the law. If you love another person, you have fulfilled the end of morality. Love does no harm to its neighbor, right? Love seeks others' good. And so in seeking the good of other human beings, you fulfill the whole end of morality itself. And so if the whole end of morality is the good of men, then that is an ultimate end of the creation of the world. He says, if the good of the creature be one end of God in all he does, and in all he requires moral agents to do, an end by which they should regulate all their conduct, these things may be easily explained. But otherwise, it seems difficult to be accounted for that the Holy Ghost should thus express himself. So in other words, if your good is not truly an ultimate end, it seems odd that God would speak this way, as he has. But if we truly see human good as a true ultimate end, something desirable to God in itself, then this is easy to understand why God has done this. And so what he's done so far is to say, you do not need to separate the good of man from the glory of God. God says in his word, in abundant places in very many ways, that he gives you food, and he gives you blessing and rain, and he causes the sun to shine on you, and so on and so forth. So many passages of scriptures he could have arrayed forth. God truly delights in your good. Not merely as something he treats as just an empty ladder, which will be easily discarded once he gets to the top of his mountain. It is something which he loves itself, which cannot be discarded, because it is truly his pleasure. So man's good is truly not subordinate to God's glory, because God delights in man's good for its own sake, and not only as a means to his glory. Our good is truly ultimate to God. Okay, so section 6. What does the glory of God and the name of God mean? Because we've been saying all along, God does it for his glory, he does it for his namesake, and so on and so forth. What does it mean? And he begins by saying, well, there are two words for glory in the Bible. There's the Hebrew word kavod, which means weight. Like in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It is the word kavod, the verb form like honor. Hold your parents as weighty. Don't treat them lightly. And he gives a couple scriptures about the opposite of weight, light, like this light bread. I think they're talking about the manna. This is worthless garbage, light bread. Or people are called light persons. In other words, worthless people. So the idea in scripture of if you have weight, you're honorable. If you're a light person, you're to be treated lightly. And that's come into our common parlance for probably since the beginning, right? Treat him lightly, treat him with weight. And in the days of the hippies, oh, that's heavy, man. You know? So the Hebrew word is kavod. It means weightiness, glory. And that's the word God uses for his glory. And the Greek word is doxa. And doxa comes from a word ultimately which means opinion. And so you can see its derivation towards, if you have an opinion of someone, then the glory would be a high opinion. It would be a sort of a mental state of recognizing that someone is worthy. You hold them in high esteem. And so the Greek word is used in the Septuagint to map to kavod. So doxa and kavod are ultimately equal, and they both are the words used for glory. So he has a section on that which is valuable to understand. And then he says, what is the significance of this word glory? And it is four things, which he will explain at length. Here are the four things. By the word glory in the Bible, the glory of God, or just glory in general, is first of all meant something internal, inherent, or in the possession of the person. So it is something internal, internal glory. You might call that ontological glory. There is something in the being, that's what the word own means, being. Ontos is someone's being. And so an ontological glory, you have it in you. You're kavod, you're weighty, you're like a super neutron star, you know, you have massive gravity. You are something to be reckoned with in the universe. And so there is something internal and inherent to you yourself. You have this glory and this beauty and this excellence within you. You have an internal excellence inside yourself. Or it's often used in Scripture as possessions. If you have much riches, he calls it much glory. And so having in yourself some form of excellency in your possession or in yourself. So an internal excellency. Number two, the word glory is used with the significance of an emanation or an exhibition or communication of this internal glory. So when someone shows the fact that they have an internal excellency, then their glory is seen. And so what he uses there is a sense of light. The Bible talks about one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and the stars differ from one another in glory. And by the light of the sun, you see the sun. And so its glory, the glory of something, is very frequently in Scripture, God uses the analogy of light, right? The angels are there at Christ's birth, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So the glory of God shines. It's the shining out. Jesus Christ in Hebrews is called the express image of his glory, the brightness of God. And so the glory of God is the shining out of his internal glory, making that internal glory external, displaying it. If the sun refused to shine, its light would be held within itself. But when it beams out, its internal excellence and glory is actually going out, making itself known and its presence felt. And there is, in a sense, a one-to-one correspondence with the internal glory and the external, because the shining sun is shining the face of the sun. And God obviously has control over that, so he reveals what he wants and withholds what he wants. So it is seen to be the emanation or the exhibition of an internal excellency. So throughout Scripture, it's spoken of in of shining bodies, the glory of Christ's face. He's shown as the sun in its brightness. It is used, number three, in the sense of the knowledge or the sense of that shining light. So there is not only the glory shining out, but it is when the glory is actually seen that the word he is being glorified or he's glorifying himself means not only that he's shining in some room where nobody is, but that he's shining it and people are actually seeing it. So that God is glorified, he speaks about when God comes to be glorified in his saints. So he shines and you see it and you say, wow. That's glorious. There's a knowledge. The exhibition of glory is to the view of beholders. Remember, it's useless that God should shine out all his glory and no one be there to see it, because he already knew his own glory perfectly before he ever did anything. So if God's going to do it in the first place, it must be to the end that there be seers of it. And so the view or the knowledge of God's excellency is called his glory. And so one thing directly intended is the making known his divine greatness and excellency. So there is an inherent glory, that glory shining out, and then the fact of it being made known is God's glory. Fourthly, the glory of God is used in the sense of the expression of this knowledge, sense, or effect. In other words, the praise of God. So we praise the glory of his grace. We give glory to God. Not only do we know it, and thus he's been glorified, but because he says, I will make my glory known. But then when we praise him, we give glory to God. And so glorifying him is, there is that inherent internal glory. It is shining out. We are knowing it. And then when we know it, we return to it with praise. We say, this glory which I have now come to know is indeed excellent. It is indeed glory. It is worthy to exist. I am glad that it exists. It is not something worthless. It is something extremely valuable. And so praise contains not only the knowledge of the mind, but the value of the heart. And so the valuing of what you see, like if some great company came out with new technology and they then bring it out to the market and everyone goes, it's junk. You know, there they have the excellence of their product and then they're shining it out and people come to know it. But when they see it, they think, this is worthless. There's a fault in this, and this is not well designed, and so on and so forth. And so the glory fails at that last point. There's no valuing of it, because the thing apparently is not very valuable. So it must be the case that the final point of it is that you indeed return a valuing of the thing you've seen. If that part fails, then glorifying hasn't fully happened. So those are the four things that are implied in the glory of God. God is glorious before he ever made the world. God has infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, infinite love, infinite holiness. He's a fullness of every perfection. And he was that before there ever was anything besides himself. So there is in him an internal inherent excellence. And he has shined that out. Every work of his hand is a reflection of and a manifestation of his own abilities. You see the skill of a painter in his painting. You see the wisdom of a judge in his judgments. And so all of the works of God's hands toward you are manifesting, shining his goodness, his internal excellence. And it is God's express aim that you know it. So if you were unconscious, truly unconscious, your entire life, you could not fulfill this end any more than a rock could. It is utterly necessary to have knowledge, because it's God's end that your mind, your conscious self, your conscious awareness be filled with the sight of that glory. You be aware of it. If you're not aware of the glory of God, then you have missed a link in the chain. And in becoming aware of it, you are to love it and delight in it. And only the regenerate can do that. Because the fall of man twisted man's values. Man's values have shrunk in so small and so perverted that he does not value God as he ought. He thinks of God as, I'll trade God for any sin. Because that's truly what happens in every sin. Every act of sin is, I can have the glory of God, or I can have this. And every choice is a inclining to one thing rather than another. And when you incline to sin, you're saying, I choose this rather than God. If I know that every sin is, in a sense, a turning away from God and His glory and His excellence to something else, and approving of that and desiring that and valuing it more than I value God, then you see the nature of sin is such that we do not value God as we ought. So, the glory of God existed before creation. He has made it all known and manifested in His works. It is utterly necessary that it become known to other beings, and that when known, valued. So that is what is ultimately meant by the idea of glory, is all of these things understood ultimately is one goal. You're hoping that this whole thing comes to pass. It's a whole picture with aspects to it. So when God in His Word says He's seeking His glory, He means I'm seeking that my internal glory be exhibited to people so that they know it and value it. Let me read you a couple. I'll read them from the next section. So, then he just goes on to say that all the places where it says speaks of the name of God, God's doing it for His namesake, is essentially equivalent to the glory of God. Because what is a name? It's your reputation. It is someone's reputation in the earth. The Tower of Babel, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. What does that mean? They couldn't figure out how to say my name is Scott until that moment? No, they say, we want others to see our internal excellence of how to build a building. We ourselves can build a tower to heaven. We have that ability. And we're going to actually do it. And then people are going to know about it. And they're going to, in their hearts, think we are great. So that's what it means. I will make a name for myself. And that's what men seek when they seek a name for themselves. The exact same thing God seeks in His glory. And so the phrase, for His namesake, is identical to for His glory. God desires that His name, which is a shorthand for who He is, so that if I say the name Abraham, the father of Isaac, into your mind comes all of His person, right? All that you know about Him, all that your opinion of Him comes into your mind. When I say Barack Obama, a person and an opinion comes into your mind, a reputation. When I say Saddam Hussein, likewise. Adolf Hitler, likewise. So names are a shortcut to a person in your mind. And so when God seeks His name, He seeks that the image of Himself in people's minds when they hear the name Yahweh, the Lord, is accurate. That His own true glory is truly associated with who He is, and that people do not besmirch who He is in their minds. And Moses, for instance, pleads with God about this. When God is about to destroy Israel, Moses stands in between, so to speak, and says, what will you do for your great name? For the people will hear about this, and they will think because the Lord could not bring them up, He killed them in the wilderness. So Moses is thinking, you're going to get a bad reputation that's not accurate to who you are. And so Moses was jealous for God's name. And likewise, God is jealous for His name. That truth of who He truly is attached to His name rather than a false or misleading opinion. If you were maligned in the newspapers as being an odious criminal of this some sort or other, someone put forth a false charge that you had embezzled money from something you were involved with, this church, let's say, and it was put into the newspaper, you would be extremely angry because you know it's not true. And you think, my name is me, is now associated with something that's not true about me. And so it is just that God seek a true name for Himself, just as it is just that you want your name to be viewed accurately and not wrongly. And so when God says all these things, I was jealous for my holy name. That's what he means. So the name of God is equivalent to the glory of God and to the praise of God. To the final section. Section 7. Section 7. Showing that the ultimate end of the creation of the world is but one, and what that one end is. From what has been observed in the last section, it appears that the whole of what is said relating to this affair be duly weighed, and one part compared with another, we shall have reason to think that the design of the Spirit of God is not to represent God's ultimate end as manifold, but as one. For though it be signified by various names, yet they appear not to be names of different things, but various names involving each other in their meaning, either different names of the same thing, or names of several parts of one whole, or of the same whole viewed in various lights, or in its different respects and relations. For it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God, which is the name by which the ultimate end of God's works is most commonly called in Scripture, and seems most aptly to signify the thing. The thing signified by that name, the glory of God, when spoken of as the supreme and ultimate end of all God's works, is the emanation and true external expression of God's internal glory and fullness, meaning by his fullness what has already been explained. Or in other words, God's internal glory in a true and just exhibition or external existence of it. It is confessed that there is a degree of obscurity in these definitions, but perhaps an obscurity which is unavoidable through the imperfection of language to express things of so sublime a nature. And therefore, the thing may possibly be better understood by using a variety of expressions, by a particular consideration of it, by parts, than by any short definition. Let me unpack to you what he just said. So he's saying it seems very clear that the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture has not attempted to make you think that there are multiple ultimate ends of God's work, but only one, each with a various different name of the same thing. And it's like this, the kingdom of heaven. Think of Christ's parables of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A sower went out to sow. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man found searching for pearls, found a pearl of exceeding great price, sold all that he had. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man found a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Because the thing is so great that one single illustration or definition could not contain it. And so it is better understood, not by a sort of short mathematical definition, but by coming at it from every angle, describing it in all of its fullness, which could not be fit into any one human word. And so he uses such a great variety of expressions and descriptions and ways of looking at this one thing, because it's too great to be squeezed into any one little phrase. Because if you just said the glory of God, you wouldn't fully understand that he meant by it the good of man. And if you just said the good of man, you wouldn't have understood that he sought that because of his own overflow of his own infinite glory. And if you said only that, you wouldn't have understood that it meant the expression of all his perfections. And so on. If he just said one, because humans have to speak in sentences, one word at a time. And there is no one word that means all those things. And so you have to pick a word, like kavod, and then shove it full of meaning by lots of descriptions. And so God is by necessity of talking to finite people, had to come at this one great glory from every aspect and description and meet it all in the one idea of the glory of God. So it is one end that God has sought, that the good of man and the glory of God are the same end, and that you should never understand the good of man apart from the glory of God, and you should not understand the manifestation of God's glory except that he is doing it to man, and it is the good of man. What does this include? What is this one end? It includes the exercise of God's perfections to produce a proper effect in their opposition to their lying eternally dormant and ineffectual, as his power being eternally without any act or fruit of that power, his wisdom eternally ineffectual in any wise production or prudent disposal of anything. So the glory of God includes God acting out all of his excellency that he has, rather than leaving that power unused, so to speak, as to its full potential. It could do this, but it's not. And so if you created a 1,000 Lamborghinis, gloriously beautiful cars that can go probably 200, 300 miles an hour, and you lock them all up in a warehouse, and the key was never turned until doomsday, that would be a shame, right? You'd have these powerful machines that never have any expression of what they can do. And likewise, infinitely more so, the glory of God. If his powers, his wisdom, his knowledge was never used in a fullness, you would think, oh, it should have been. That would have been great. And so the glory of God truly does exercise those perfections according to their powers. It includes the manifestation of his internal glory to created understandings. You are those created understandings. And so I want to keep reiterating knowledge. And by knowledge, I don't just mean people wearing black robes and funny flat hats that parade around with puffed up egos. I mean the fact that you're a living being. You're different than a rock or a tree. You know. The word know is a big word. It doesn't just mean memorizing A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Oh, there's some knowledge. But seeing this tree is not knowledge. That's something different. No, I mean, and God means all of that. He calls the physical relationship between a husband and a wife knowing. And so the word know is a hugely huge word. It's your conscious life. When you become aware of something, you know it. And so that glory of God, all those perfections expressed, you become aware of them. There it is. I now know it. I have the idea of it in my mind. I have an experience of it or a grasp of it. Somehow, I've gotten it into me. I'm now aware that it exists, as opposed to being unconscious of it. So knowledge is a big word, and it is necessary. And it includes hard mathematical type reasoning that's difficult sometimes. It includes all of that. So it must include the manifestation to created understandings. 4, the communication of the infinite fullness of God to the creature. So again, he's sort of wrapping around to what he said in his section on reason. And that's why I said to you, don't really think Edwards is like the rationalist of the Enlightenment, because all of his presuppositions are biblical. And he's ending where he started. All of his ideas he started with, he really ultimately got from the Bible anyways. So they're not from some rationalist kind of supposition. The glory of God includes the communication of the infinite fullness of God to the creature. In God, he says, is an infinite fullness of good, and it would be good if all of that infinite fullness, as much as it can be, shine out. And indeed, it will. Because Paul prays for you that you might know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, in order that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired words. This is not just, you know, like a some kid making up a nice prayer. This will indeed happen. The fullness of God. It includes the creature's high esteem of God, love to Him, and complacence and joy in Him, and the proper exercises and expressions of these. So again, as it is known, it must be loved, because it is valuable. And so complacency means I delight in something. I'm enjoying it. And so the plan of God to manifest His glory must end in you having real feelings. Nobody in this country uses the word affections anymore, except in very narrow circumstances. Everyone uses feelings, so I'm going to use feelings, and they're basically equivalent by what we usually mean. I mean, your feelings can go haywire because of hormones, and that's not what I mean. But I mean the sense in which you're like, when you feel awe, that's what I mean. When you feel the fear of God, that's what I mean. That's what God means. And so you must end in a sense of awe. God's goal is not that you be like a computer where data is stored. Because stored data is not God's aim. It is seen glory, seen as beautiful. That you're glad that it exists, that you find it lovely. Because you could say, I can look at these flowers and, you know, no offense to those who put them up here, but they're fake and they're not as beautiful as the real ones. And so my valuing of these flowers is drastically shorter than the value of real tulips, I think they are, right? So if I saw real tulips, I would have a much higher value. And so my sight of things has a valuing of them, has the degree to which I'm glad they are. And if you're not glad that God is, if when you hear of God's perfections, even His wrath, His, not that you delight in, just like Him, you don't delight in people suffering for its own sake. So hyper-Calvinism is hyper because it does that. It has a direct tendency to sometimes delight in the bad of people. And you can recognize hyper-Calvinism by that. That it delights like, yeah, God reprobated those bunch of people. You got it wrong, really wrong. But you do love the justice of God. You do love the absolute sovereignty of God. And in a fear and trembling way, you do love even the wrath of God, because you know that it is a truly right thing. It is a good thing, even if it's terribly fearful to you. And so you must have a high esteem of God and love to Him and enjoyment of Him. If you are not happy, you are failing of the reason which God made you. And therefore, when people say, God cares more about my holiness than my happiness, they have understood neither. Holiness is happiness in God. Holiness means you find more pleasure in the Holy One of Israel than in all the temptations which are roaringly pulling at your affections. That's what holiness is. It means you find more beauty and weight in Him than all the other gravities that pull. You must have affections. Edwards breaks out the three parts of God's fullness. His understanding of God's attributes, are they all resolved down to His understanding and His will? And His understanding is His knowledge, and His will is His holiness and His happiness. Now, there may be other places where Edwards breaks this out into more fullness, and it looks more like traditional systematic theology. But Edwards says he can reduce all the attributes of God to these two. I would like to see all the work that went into that, because that's quite a claim. But let's just run with him for a while. And I think that what he says is true, even if you may not agree with his systematic theological approach. that you may say, well, there are many more attributes that are somewhat equally independent of one another, and if you study systematic theology, you'll kind of know those debates. But he says that in God is understanding and will. Knowledge and holiness, or love, and happiness. And that's the nature of God. And making man in his image, he made him like that, with an understanding and a will. And so as God's own happiness consists in his own attributes, his knowing himself, his loving himself, and his rejoicing, truly being happy, by what you understand mean happy, but in an infinitely higher way, as that's what's in God, so when he made man, his communication of himself is an identical thing, but finally. It's he made you with an understanding and a will, and he communicates to you knowledge, and to you holiness, and to you happiness. And so, again, if you think about what is the goodness of God, what is goodness? It's an overflow of wanting to do good. So goodness is a disposition toward doing good. And again, if you ask God, what is good? He would say, I know the highest good. The highest good is being me, enjoying me. There is nothing greater that I can think of. I'm speaking from God's perspective. There is not a greater thing that I could make or do or have than what I already have. It is not possible. You cannot add one to it because he's infinite. You cannot add something more or less or change it because he already is perfect. And so he is a perfect being with unbounded joy and unbounded knowledge and unbounded love, loving a most perfectly unblemished being of infinite beauty and glory and perfection and fullness. So that God is the happiest possible being that ever could exist. God is happy. God is in infinite bliss. He's most blessed. If you go in the Westminster, they use the word blessed instead of most happy. But that's what it means, most happy. He's the most happy being. Have you ever thought of God as happy? God is happy.
Is he always happy, though? I mean, the scriptures do speak of him being in anger,
yeah,
and jealous for, yep, his people. Right?
Yes. So those expressions are in time. He is outside of time, unchanged. And so all of his expressions in time are from that untimed situation in which, like, there's a doctrine called the impassibility of God, which has to do with the word passions, that he has no body, parts, or passions. And by passions, they do not mean affections. They mean disturbable emotions. Like, I could slap someone here in the face and make you mad. You would be irate at me and you would lose it. I could slap you enough and you would finally lose it. And so God is not like that. And he speaks to us in the scripture truly about his emotions. And it's true that God interacts with a timeline. And so he became angry. His anger flared up, it says. It burned like a fire, ignited in time. But that doesn't mean God is like the dot in time moving along that little signal. He's outside of it. This is something I don't think human beings can fully grasp. Well, God does his best, so to speak, to help us to get it, but we cannot have a mind outside of time where we know all things at once. And so I can't say to you, here's what it's like to know all things at once and to feel all things at once and so on. And even if I could tell you, you wouldn't be able to feel it and then say, oh, I get it now. So we have to kind of hash at it. But God feels all things at once from eternity. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And so from that state, he's unchanged, even though he has interaction with respect to time. It's really hard to understand, and it would take a long time for us to keep on hitting at it, but that's a good question. But God's happiness, as Edward said before, is without beginning, without change, because He has always beheld all of these things from all eternity. And God's anger is not an anger of exacerbation. Because he uses words like, he regretted that he made man. And with any analogy that God makes, there is something which is true and something which is not true. Right? Like a drunken man, the Lord will rouse himself as out of a sleep. What like a drunken man? Well, there's some things that are true and some things that are not true. Jesus is the Lamb of God. There are some things that are true about that and some things that are not true. Any analogy has something true, something not true. And God says, you're big enough boys and girls that you can get that. Okay, so when he speaks to us about these things, we recognize there are aspects of his descriptive language that is true and aspects which we say, well, that would not apply. And so God's infinite happiness is undisturbed, even though we recognize in time he gets angry. I can't do a better explanation without dragging this for eternity. So let's turn to the last page. Implications. Where do we go from here? I want to encourage you that this book is worthy to be digested. I consider this, if I may humbly so say, as your first pass through the book. I hope it's not your last. Here's a quote from Sir Francis Bacon. Some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested. That is, some books are to be read only in parts, others to be read, but not curiously, and some few to be read wholly and with diligence and attention. And I would add, some yet to be reread and reread. Now, I'm going to argue, not because I think in some idolatrous fashion that Edwards is the greatest man that ever lived and that this book is superior, so on and so forth. But I personally, from my little experience, and I think it is true because I've heard this as well from other people who are much greater than myself, that no one has done this great of a job at explaining this particular truth than this book right here, so fully. And so, since this is the highest thing, I would think that it is worthy that a book so well done about the most important thing is worthy to be read at least once or twice. Now, I obviously do not consider it superior to the Bible. If I could choose only one book, it would infinitely be the Bible, because Edwards got all he got from the Bible. But thankfully, in Christ's goodness, he gave as gifts pastors and teachers. And it is for our good, because not all of us have the time, the background knowledge, and so on and so forth, to get out of this, out of the Bible, what Edwards got. The guy spent 13 hours a day in his study. And so there were diamonds that he got out of the mines from near the core of the earth. And so there are books which are the distillation of God's giftings by the Holy Spirit to men of God, that result in fruit that lasts and greatly benefits us so that we stand on his shoulders. I don't have to spend 13 hours in my study for years on end to get what he gave me as a distilled thing. But I can read it until I grasp it well. And so now, especially that you've understood its outline, its purpose, its flow, you've gotten used to the terminology, you now have about 50,000 more synapses in your brain that new information can flow over that didn't exist before, that have formed because you needed new thoughts. That's what I felt like when I first read it. And you know its logic and its flow, that additional readings will be much more fruitful to you. And I think I've read this book I don't know how many times. And every time I read it, and especially doing this study, I have deeply increased my appreciation for it and for this truth. So above all, it's because I'm not just studying a piece of literature, but a doctrine, a truth, which I want to understand better. And I have learned not to be ashamed of going back to the same source to improve myself on the same thing. Because that's what Peter says. He says, I see it as my duty, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminder. I used to think I should read a book and be able to take everything out of it and move on. Then I thought, the fact of the matter is I live a life in a sinusoidal way. I get stirred up and then I go down again and I get stirred back up. And I've learned there are books that always stir me up to pray. There are books that always stir me up in evangelism and so on. I'm not going to be ashamed to go to that same place to get the same help I got before, because it helps me every time. And I only have one life to live. So that's my argument for why you ought to reread this book. So, to implications. I've listed 24, all of which, of course, overlap, and which relate to the ones that I gave you last time. But I want you to think, this is a clear explanation of the greatest thing in the world, for which all else, and through which all else is to be understood. There is nothing above this truth. So we're leaving just Edward's expression of it now. We're talking about the thing you just learned or began to see, which all of us are scratching at the fringes. This truth affects everything because it is about everything. It's about the reason for and the meaning of literally everything. So you can see why I said this book has affected me more than all other books together, because it affects my view of every other book in a sense. So, Edwards works out the implications of this for ethics in his next volume. This volume was originally stapled together with a dissertation on the nature of true virtue, in which he says, here's what virtue is. Because in his day, there were many, ethics was kind of taking off as a form of philosophical study, and there are many people writing books on ethics and saying, here's what makes good good. Obviously, this goes back to Aristotle, but it was very ripe in his day, and he put in his God-centered view of here's what ethics is in this worldview. So that's the next book, which was with this, The Nature of True Virtue. And it is substantially harder to understand because it requires a much greater background of philosophy, because he talks much more philosophically. Maybe you're surprised compared to this book, but it's more philosophical, and it's pretty dense. It's denser than this book. So you can take a look at it, but it's quite difficult. But I would encourage you to read that eventually. You should see, after having read this, and think about the significance and the ultimacy of knowledge. And again, I'm going to be unashamed of repeating myself. Our culture, our Christian culture even, has such an ingrained anti-intellectualism and such a fear of the intellect as being a dangerous pitfall, which it can be because of pride. But it is overreacted to the detriment of the truth and the detriment of the Christian life. And the idea of the word knowledge has been smashed down into a very narrow field and been thrown away, and so people are afraid to use their minds. Or they're afraid that the intellect and the use of the mind, the intense use of the mind, means that you're calling other people stupid. No, it doesn't. All of us are stupid. It means numb. All of us, to some degree or other, are numb to the fullness of what we ought to be able to see. But all of us are to love God with all of our mind. So, with all your mind, love God. Because that is his end, is that you know him. And knowing cannot be done by a completely unconscious being. You should see the significance and ultimacy of affection. If you thought that emotion and leading others to have godly emotions and affections was secondary, tertiary, worthless, now you understand, no, if I do not have affections for God, I am falling short of the glory of God. If I pride myself on being a stoic, if I pride myself on being unmoved, I am in direct opposition to the purpose of God for my existence. Number four, you should see the beauty and the relation between knowledge and affection. They are to be united in one. So when you know what you know, you should feel something about it. And I'm going to say this again later, but you should seek that. We have probably all shriveled up our emotions. Americans do not use their noses. Right? So how good of a sense of smell do you have? On a scale of 1 to 10, how often are you aware of your sense of smell? Probably very infrequently, except in some extreme situations where something just stinks or something smells really good. But you don't come in a room and go, I'm aware now of the... You just don't do that. But people in other cultures are more nasally centered. My point is, our culture has shaped our proportion. And our proportion of emotion in Reformed culture has shriveled because we've not used it very much. And we tend to quench it. So, reverse that. See that knowledge and affection are to be one burning fire. Number five, you should see the goal of your receiving and the goal of your giving of all of your abilities. Now, it's a kind of a messy sentence there, but what I'm saying is, what's the goal of all of your life that you could be called receiving? All the imports. This is what you're absorbing from everywhere. This glory of God manifested. This is your goal. It's all around you. It's shining continuously from especially the Word of God. Are you absorbing it? In your exports from your being, are you reflecting that glory? Are you shining that glory to others? Are you making that the goal of the fruit, the export of your life? Number six, you should see how all else possible falls under this great head, and aim at conforming all your life so that it coheres with the end for which God made you. If you now understand better why God created you and what He expects to happen in you, you should say, what am I, first of all? What is the bounds of my being into which I can bring it all into conformity with this? What are my gifts? What is my station in life? What are the possibilities and opportunities I have? How could all of this be united into that goal? Because this rules over all. This is the thing God made you for. How can all of your life cohere with that one end? Seven, you should see worship in all the fullness of that word to be not merely a sideshow, but is ultimate. God made you for His praise. And the praise of God, in praising God, you are at the omega point. That is why God made you. It is not a light thing. So your singing of psalms, your private, public, any prefix you want to stick on the word worship, your life, praise of God should be central. Eight, you should see how good toward man, both from God and from man, must aim at this one great good. So we talked about what's the problem with liberation theology? It's got a hollow kind of good to it. It's seeking good from man to man, but it's not seeking what good really ultimately is. Because your good truly is in gaining God. And so if you're not bringing other people, it doesn't mean that every glass of cold water you give has to result in them immediately being beamed into heaven. But it all has to be consistent with that. Not minus that, not opposed to that, not uncaring of that end. So good towards man. If you really want to seek other people's good, this is what you will seek for them. The grasping, the gaining of the glory of God, of seeing Him. You will seek for them to see Him and feel and love Him and trust Him. You will seek that for them. Nine, you should see how all your good is ultimately from God, through God, and to God. In other words, develop a completely God-centered view of all your happiness. Because all of it is from Him and through Him and to Him for His glory and for your good. Number 10, you should see every biblical doctrine in light of this great end. Why is there a church? For this end. It is a part of, a description of, a reason for the organization of how God is bringing this end about. So your ecclesiology ought to be shaped by an understanding of what is the church. It's this glorious society of beings who are being wed to Christ. And so you elders, as Paul was, being jealous to present these people as a spotless bride to him in that day. This should form and structure every other doctrine you see in the Bible. Number 11, all your efforts in the church for man's good and God's glory should be informed by it. 12, your reading of the Bible should be informed by the chief end for which there is a Bible. So why is there a Bible? The same reason that we've looked at, there's a reason for anything, is that you might see Him, see the manifestation of His glory. It is in the Bible that alone you know most of what you know, which you could not gain from creation. And so the Word of God is the revelation of His perfections, His grace to you, His love to you, of His Son, and all of that. All of the Bible is for this end. And so if you use the Bible in a manner opposite to or without that end, you're using it incorrectly. That is the end of the Bible. 13, your regard for God's holiness should feel the weight of His infinite regard to Himself above all else. God infinitely regards Himself above all creation. That's not opposite to saying He regards us good, because He regards us good as in respect to His holiness. Because God sees Himself as infinitely valuable, and that to treat Him unduly is wrong. When I was a kid, I was not a good kid, and my mom would rather frequently say, "Is nothing sacred around here?" Maybe you've heard your parents say that. What does sacred mean? Sacred means holy. Is nothing to be treated with such a respect that you will not trample it and trash it? It's to be treated with a view toward its being worthy of being treated with respect. I would not take my wife's wedding ring and use it to cut glass, although it's capable of doing that physically. It's worthy of a superior regard to be treated differently. Well, that's just a tiny speck of what God's holiness is. God is worthy to be treated a certain way because of His being and excellence. And that's what it means to be holy. It means treat this in a manner in accordance with who He is. So regard God's holiness, because I think you understand it better now. 14, all of your life should be shaped by that vision of God's holiness or supreme regard to Himself. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 15. All temporal good should be seen in the light of this end. All the things you enjoy in this world. God, in so many scriptures, shows you that it is for His goodness' sake that He gives you good things. So give Him glory. That's how you can drink and eat to the glory of God. You enjoy and say, "You are the source of this good." Because why did Herod die being eaten by worms? Because he did not give the glory to God. And so when God gives you good things, recognize, "You, Lord, You are the source." Not evolution, not chance, not all those wicked idols that the world is trying to give the glory to. You, Lord, are the source of these things. 16, your education, you yourself, pursuit of knowledge, pursuit of understanding things, and the education you seek or provide for any under you should be supremely shaped by this as the end of all education. You want to know about something? Why? Understand all knowledge, all lawful knowledge, is theology in some sense, because it is all God's and it reveals something of his mind from all eternity. So you want to learn about animals, you want to learn about geometry, you want to learn about astronomy, it's all his. It all shows his glory. It's all a manifestation of his inner excellencies to created intelligences. All knowledge is an instance of gaining what God has revealed. So you should see your education and the education of your children or any under you as being shaped by this end. 17, your life should overflow with a desire to know and make God known to as many people as possible for his name's sake. So if you know that God's whole goal is to shine out his glory, doesn't that make your heart say, oh, please, let me see it. I want to see that. I'm telling you about me. I want to see that. I want to. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So why do I mortify sin in my heart? Because I know I will not see God if I don't. Oh, do not let me miss that. So the glory of God, all of this excellency of God has become extremely valuable to me, and I want to see it. Do you want to see it? Do you want to? Are you greedy for it? Edwards preaches another excellent sermon in which he talks about there's no such thing as gluttony when it comes to God. You can drink of a fountain without end, without sin. Against such things there is no law. Do you want this? Do you want it? You ought to have a burning desire to fulfill the end for which you were made, and to make him known to others. Because you see, this is your good. I cannot seek a better good for you. If I said, here, have my iPad, it's nothing compared to this, if I could give it to you. And so, that is what I ought to seek when I seek the highest good of others. When I pray, when you pray for yourself and other people, pray for your highest good and their highest good. Oh, Lord. And that's, look at Paul's prayers. Just to name one thing. All the times he asks for this very thing, that you might be given a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. He's pleading for God to make himself known to you. 18, preaching should be shaped and regulated by this. So, communication of knowledge to the mind and the moving of the affections of the heart and all of the will to all of the fullness of the expressions that flow out of a love for God, all of your deeds. Preaching should be shaped by understanding that this is what God is aiming at, your knowledge of him in all its fullness. 19, Bible teaching, if you are not a preacher, but either as a man or as a woman, to whomever you do, teach the Bible, the Word of God in any capacity, that this should shape your Bible teaching, knowing that this is the chief meaning of Scripture and what is aimed at by God in the Scripture. Number 20, the shepherding and management of your household should be seen in light of what there, your household members, chief end is. You, if you're a head of household, the fourth commandment shows that it is your duty, chiefly, to see to that this end is fulfilled. You, he says about the Sabbath, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your maid servant, nor your donkey, you are responsible to see to it that the holy law of God is kept. And so, what is taught to us in the fourth commandment? That the heads of households are the chief responsible for the highest good of their family. And this is what it is. Seek it in the management of your family. And if you are not the head, but a lower member, then all those under you, you seek that for. 21, you should cultivate knowledge of God. increase in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in it. Grow in knowledge. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve of things that are excellent. Grow in knowledge of God. That is why you are made. You should cultivate affections for God. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, that you may approve. Approving is an affectional act. Yes, good, as opposed to bad. I incline to it, as opposed to I hate it. God wants you to grow in affections. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Therefore, do not worship God in vain, but cultivate holy affections for God. And you can only do that by prayer. You should cultivate joy in God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The reason you are made is for happiness. Now, you don't see me going, hee hee hee, all the time. I'm not that kind of outward hee 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 person. But I'm not a stoic either. I don't say,
joy is the determined.
I don't think that people discount joy as being just stoicism, really. They define joy as a stoic defines it. Impassibility, being unperturbed. It's not what God means by joy. It doesn't mean just the same thing as hope. People define joy as hope without any affection, just kind of sticking it out. That's not what joy means, never. It always means being happy. Always, every time in the Bible, joy means happy. It means you're glad. Now, you may not be this kind of person, but I can be extremely joyful hearing a sermon by Kit and a tear drop from my eye, and that's all that you see of the joy. I don't care if you see every manifestation of my joy. That's not my chief thing, is that I'm doing it for people to see it. So I have to make it look like the joy that commonly is understood. But I must be happy. I must be glad. I must rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Weight. Joy with weight to it. Not helium. It is joy with glory, with weight, where you're like, oh, it would leap out of my skin right now. This is so awesome. But you're not going to see me giggle like a little girl. Maybe in heaven. Or the last vestiges of my stoicism will die. Okay. Okay. Okay, your view, 24. Your view of God himself should be supremely shaped by this. This is what God is saying to you. This is who I am. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He tells you, I am the Lord, that is my name. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have hallowed my name in your midst. God is making himself known to you, that he is a God who seeks his glory and your good, that he is your good. Why should you die? Why should you forsake the fountain of living waters for hewn out cisterns that cannot hold water? He is always calling you to himself, not just an abstract doctrine. It is not just an abstract mathematical bunch of stuff you're just rotating on paper. You're called to know him, and he is calling you to say, this is who I am. I'm not just giving you, as my wife said, mental chewing gum. It is God revealing himself to you. For such worshipers the Father seeks to worship him in spirit and in truth. So, this doctrine has application and implication on everything because it's about everything. This is what it means to be, quote, God-centered as opposed to being man-centered. And so shaping, which is the process of sanctification, shaping your life under the chief end for which you were made is your lifelong process. Because your selfish interest is constantly, like Adam's, away from God, to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, to buy into the lies of the devil. That's your sinful, fallen nature's bent. So the process of sanctification is redeeming that to value what is actually valuable, namely God. I've taken the whole hour and a half, but I wanted you to hear the applications and implications. You're free to ask questions and stay as long as you wish. If you want to cut out, you can, but we're going to sing Psalm 29 first. And then we can ask questions and I'll answer them as long as you would like to. Well, within the limit of reason.